and wanted to take a little bit of a breath, if you will, as we look to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 6. We've been in Romans, and it's an incredible study. Some have taken their time through Romans and gone through it in 5 to 6 years, 7 years even. We're not on that plan. We're more on the one-year plan of going through that. For some, that seems like a long time to spend in a book. But this is the Word of God. And we could spend a sermon almost on every single verse that you find in this rich, delicious book of Romans. Some see it as the centerpiece of all of Scripture. It's hard to rate it that way. It's all God's Word. And yet there is something unique and special about this book of Romans. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 are at the core of this book. And really are all connected. Remember, these numbers and these chapters were all put in later just for reference sake, so that I could say Romans 6 and we could all end up in Romans 6. And yet really Romans 6, 7, and 8 feature a wonderful chunk of thought, if you could say it that way. In fact, I don't know if you remember this. Some of you, if you're younger than 20 years old or 25 years old, you may not remember this. But if you're older than that, in the 90s, there was kind of a fad. There's fads in every decade, several fads. And one of the fads in the 90s were these magic eye posters. Maybe you don't remember exactly what that is, but there's a slide for it. And there were these posters that looked like this. They looked like mayhem. But if you tune your eye and kind of pull back, it's kind of hard to describe. You probably won't be able to see it here. I think there's something about technology. But a real poster, I even remember going into whole stores that all they had were these magic eye posters. And it was crazy. You could look into it, and all you see is blur. But then if you refocus and focus your eye, you kind of go in and out of focus, you might see a jet or a spaceship or an island or a dolphin. I don't know what this one says. Don't try too hard. You might give yourself a migraine. That's what happens to most of us who tried that. We kind of look. I don't see anything. There's something there if you kind of pull back. In a very similar way, as we look to the details of Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we have been doing, you see some excellent key truths along the way. But if you also pull back, what you may see is an epic panorama. I call it the Grand Canyon of grace. People flock to the Grand Canyon. I had some friends that went to the Grand Canyon this summer. One of these days, I'm going to get to the Grand Canyon. Some of you have been there. And why do we go to the Grand Canyon? It's a big ditch in Arizona, right? No, it's more than that. There's something majestic about it. There's something about God's creation where people, even people who don't believe in God, flock to places like Yosemite, to the Grand Canyon, to Niagara Falls, to Victoria Falls in Africa, or to the great deserts, or the great tropical regions, because there's something about it that stirs within us a sense of awe, and we love that. We love to go to the Grand Canyon and have this sense of, wow, look at that. It's beautiful. It's amazing. We find that here in Romans 6, 7, and 8, an epic panorama. Of what? Of our greatest problem, our greatest need, and how God solves this problem. So just like the Grand Canyon, Romans 6, 7, and 8 steal our breath away and should steal our breath away as we understand and have a right knowledge of sin and all its ugliness and what it created. A chasm between God and man that only God could fill. Only God could breach. Only God could bring together. And we stand back and we look at it from a little bit more of a distance, from an airplane view, from a bird's eye view, we see a different picture. We see the Christian's relationship with sin and the majestic grace that the triune God gives us. Our main point today is we look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're not going to look at every verse, so don't worry. You're like, well, time is ticking. How are we going to do this? Like I said, we're going to do this from the airplane view and see a big picture of what forms in Romans 6, 7, and 8. As we kind of take our breath, we take a little bit of a pit stop and see where we've been so that we can move forward in what lies ahead. And this is what we see. A Christian's understanding of their relationship with sin is of utmost importance in understanding the beauty of their Savior and how to live in Him. See, when we see this broad, epic panorama of sin, that's not the end goal. It's not here just to talk about our sin today, but rather we understand our sin, then it gives us a greater understanding of the majestic, glorious grace of God. It's what we call this series in Romans, the beauty of Christ. We see the beauty of Christ on every page and in every chapter of this book. And the goal of this is to encourage us and to enliven us. And maybe along the way it even convicts us to be the people that God calls us to be. So a brief review of Romans 1 through 5. Real brief. What we understand in Romans 1 through 5 in those chapters is that the gospel is the good news for both Jew and Gentile. Paul begins by talking in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the key statement of this whole book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is what saves us. It is the great news that we have for Jew and Gentile. And accordingly, sin is the worst news. Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul paints the picture of the bleakness of sin and how mankind is fooled and deceived by this ugly, horrible thing, sin. Sin being missing the mark of God, of not believing in God, disbelieving in God, and acting out in disbelief towards God in our actions. That's what Adam and Eve did. They broke the world. Sin is the worst news. The law of God points to our need. As we look to the law of God, we're not supposed to go, yeah, I think I can do that. Even just the Ten Commandments. We look at the Ten Commandments and we're not supposed to go, yeah, I think I got that. Some are fooled into thinking that, but rather we look at that and go, wow, I fall short. Is there any hope? And the resounding answer to that is, yes, there is. Paul goes on in those first five chapters to talk about Abraham and how he wasn't saved by works, but rather by faith. He believed God and His promises. We get illustrations in David. We see that Adam and Christ are compared. That either or, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. To be in Adam means that you are still in your sins. And that the sin of Adam is imputed to us naturally. It comes to us by birth. And the grace of God comes to us through second birth in Jesus. We see all of this. We see Moses demonstrated through the law. The law is not meant for us to earn our way to heaven, but rather it points and illustrates our need. We see the Old Testament saints pointing to the one who has come, Jesus Christ. And here we are in chapter 6. So as Paul makes his case with these huge themes, we pull up to the edge in our RV of the Grand Canyon of grace, and we look out and we see these results. We see what results, and that's our relationship with sin, and what our relationship with sin should be and is supposed to be. And we see three types, one for each chapter, as we give a synopsis of each one. Number one is this. Our first and foremost relationship with sin is this, as a Christian, your emancipation from sin. And notice each one of these conjunctions, from, with, and against. It defines our position, and it helps us understand greater ways of God's great grace. Our emancipation from sin. That's a fancy word to say that we are set free from sin. Chapter 6, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Died from what? Well, there's only one liberator, and that is Jesus Christ. You are only set free by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it says in chapter 6, verse 5, two verses before that, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We are united with Christ. This is our great identity. That we are united. We have union with Christ. There is no greater identity that we have. In fact, all other identities that we have come through this filter as Christians. By placing our faith in Christ, we have union with him forever. And it's essential. Chapter 6, verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Not just in heaven later, but now. We live with him. We are united with him forever. Christ does not turn the key on the locks of our chains and then walk away or fly off like a superhero. He stays with us every step of the way. We are united with him. And not only are we set free from sin in this case, but we are set free to something. Verse 22 of chapter 6. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." We are set free from sin to a new master. We are united with Christ. We are called upon in chapter 6 to consider, verse 11, "Consider, reckon that you are dead. You are dead to sin and alive to God." 6, verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is good news. You have a new owner. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And verses 12 through 13, 15 through 21, there is the call that since we've been set free, we don't let sin reign anymore. We present our members, our body, to the work of Christ. I've used this illustration before, and I think I used it when we were here in Romans chapter 6. One of my favorite illustrations that I saw as a kid when I watched the silly show Battlestar Galactica, the original one. So you remember this story. Remember, you saw it. Maybe you saw the episode. Maybe you heard me talk about it. Where the good guys from Battlestar Galactica go down to a planet and there's a bunch of people living in prison under this maniac who's hoarding and manipulating them. Well, come to find out, they find out that all the prison doors for which they are kind of held up in are actually open. They're not locked. I remember thinking, that's kind of weird as a kid. And yet, it's a great illustration for how a lot of us live, that Christ has set us free and the doors are open, but we choose to remain in that prison and in that slavery. And yet Christ has set us free. It says here, "You have died and been raised with Christ with him." He has set us free from sin. And that is good news. Verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." There is no greater news for any of us than that news right there. You can tell sin you are dead to it when you face it. Now, this is good news. This is the good news. This is the best news that there is, that we have been set free from sin. Sin is a horrible master. It wants us dead. It is the worst of owners. It tricks us into thinking that it is great and benevolent and makes promises that never are fulfilled. And yet for many, this really isn't good news. Oh, we say it's good news as Christians. This is good news. This is great. But it's not really good news because what the gospel does, hang with me here, It erases all excuses. We like excuses. We especially like excuses from the demands of Scripture. Paul talks about those in the first five chapters. Hey, I've been given grace. It doesn't matter what I do. No, that's staying locked up in that prison. The lock is unlocked. You don't want to do that. But the other aspect, too, is we want a clause in there. We're set free from sin except for, and then we fill in with our excuses. What do I mean by that? This is going to rub, so be ready. But there's grace in it. I want you to get the point. The gospel does not care about your Myers-Briggs assessment. It doesn't care what personality you are. And I've seen time and time again, people will say, oh, well, I'm filling whatever test it is. Maybe it's an Enneagram test. Maybe it's a DISC test or a Myers-Briggs or whatever that is. And that keeps you locked in a prison to say, well, I just am not that way. And so, therefore, I cannot obey God in this way. Right? We see that with the introvert-extrovert thing. I'm an introvert. I don't like to go to church and be around people. And yet God calls you out of your introversion. Doesn't mean you have to be on stage, but you are connected to the family of God. For the extrovert, coming to church isn't about you. We're not here to worship you. Okay? So you have it too. The introvert stays home. The extrovert, look at me. God takes those excuses away and says, no, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Him. And so He calls us out of those things, those labels that we give to ourselves. You are not your therapist's diagnosis. Amen to that. Whatever that diagnosis may be, you are not an alcoholic despite the way you may struggle. We'll look at that in just a minute. What is your go-to excuse for your sin and keeping yourself locked in the prison doors that God has freed you from? Now, before you think that I've lost all sensitivity or lost my mind in saying those things, let me explain. Those are possible explanations. You may take one of those tests and it helps you understand how you operate. Your therapist, at best, may help you to understand how you operate or what you're going through. What those do is not excuse, but explain certain weaknesses or propensities that you may have, but it never excuses because the gospel erases all excuses when it comes to obedience, what God calls us to. That's not insensitive. That's meant to not make you mad, but glad and hopeful. This is the hope that you have. That Christ has set you free from sin. It is no longer your master. He has. That's good news. Don't get mad at me for that. That's the best news I can give you. The hope that you have and the struggles that you have, the way that you have, the way that your parents treated you and should have treated you, those are all a part of it. And yet God can change those scars and He releases us from those excuses to say, but I can't. Yes, you can. That's what Philippians 4:13 means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That isn't about winning sports competitions. That's about obeying. There's no excuse. That's not a hard try harder. This is all in context of you being a Christian. If you're not a Christian today, this is the news that He's calling you to not try harder, but rather come to Jesus and He sets you free. Have you come to Him? Christian, have you come to Him? You are set free. You don't have to sin. We sin because we want to. We like our jail. It's a comfortable. We like it. We've been fooled. It's natural for us. And yet Jesus has swung the door open. And He's there with us to walk us out into light. This is good news. You can repent. That's not a sick joke. When Jesus says, repent of your sins, you can only do so with His help. But you can do so with His help. You can obey your new master. As we'll see when we get to chapter 8, He gives us everything we need. Let me find this beautiful ending to chapter 6, in verse 23. sin has done, and that is death. But you're given a free gift, and that's eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Master. And that leads us to 7. That's our emancipation from sin. This is the best news. Here's our second one, and that's your entanglement with sin. We get tangled up with sin. Paul switches metaphors here in those first 6 verses. Pastor Jeremy, I was crazy and gave him the whole chapter to do the week before I was going to be gone. And felt bad for him after I did that. But here we are looking at the whole chapter again, just in a couple of minutes that we have here. Verses 1 through 6 is a different illustration, not slavery and master, but one of marriage. Remarry as the spouse dies, and in this sense, the spouse of the law and of sin is dead. And you're given to another, it says in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now that doesn't mean that the law of God has no matter anymore to our lives. The context of this is it can't save you. It only points to our need for salvation in this regard. And so because of embracing with Christ, we're under a new way. The new way of the Spirit that was promised in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, the new covenant, where He writes the Word of God on our heart, meaning that Christ comes into our lives and we're still called to obey Him. And yet we can do so now because He dwells within us. His Spirit dwells within us. Again, that's chapter 8. But here we find ourselves in chapter 7. As an unbeliever, you could not save. The law could not save you. It held you captive. Now, the law is not bad. That's what 7 through 13, verses 7 through 13 remind us. The law is not bad. The biggest chapter in all of Scripture is Psalm 119. And what does it constantly say? The law is my delight. The law is good. But the first job of the law is to point to our need. Chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's not besmirching the law and saying bad things about the law. He's saying use the law lawfully. Use it rightly. It's not to save you. It's to point out the fact that you need a Savior. The good news is there is one. The Westminster Confession. Puritan pastors in the 1600s put together a question and answer format, one of our confessions. It's a great one. They make it, you can download it for free, you can buy one. There's a shorter confession if you don't want the larger one, but it asks important questions. What good is the law? And one of the answers to this is it is the rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. That is for the Christian. And when we look at that and we see that definition, we understand we can only do so as one who is saved. Now, in verse 14, Paul gets real. 14 through 23. There are different ideas by some of the context of this. I think quite simply, and most agree with this, is that this is Paul talking as a mature Christian, 10 years after he slaughtered Christians, thinking he was doing God a favor. He begins to, in verses 14 through 23, gives a kind of an interchange that's almost comical when you read it. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Paul is talking in the first person. That's why I believe that this is actually Paul. I'm sold under sin. I struggle with sin. He's been set free, and yet he's still stuck in this natural body. For I do not understand my own actions. You ever feel that way? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Christian, have you experienced this? Paul is getting real. You know, you read this. I'm set free in Christ, and yet, why did I do that? I didn't necessarily want to do that, or at the moment, I kind of thought I wanted to do that, and now I feel horrible, because I don't want to do that. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. You're right, law. That was dumb. I didn't want to do that. It was horrible. I shouldn't have done that. And you feel the weight of that. Christian, have you been in that place? Paul is giving us that struggle. That struggle that we have with sin, that entanglement that we have with sin, that we know the truth, but there is a gap sometimes between what we know and what we do. Now, this is good news. We can relate to this. This is comforting and relief because you think, I'm the only one. Everybody else looks so good and got it all together. Everybody else has a perfect marriage. Everybody else walks perfectly with Jesus. Because that's kind of the way we come in on Sunday. But here's the reality. We read Paul, the Apostle Paul. This is long gone after he killed Christians. Okay? None of us, I don't think anybody, as far as I know, had that kind of a job before you became a Christian. Okay? So that puts us in a good place. And here's Paul saying, you know, I'm writing this, and I tell you, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. This is the reality of what we know and who we are positionally and the struggle that we have practically. Because we're still stuck here. God uses that to remind us to stay dependent on Him in this whole process. Yes, there are non-Christians who want to do good. That could be their conscience. God has given each and every person a conscience. And so there is a general idea. You look across the world, there is a general idea of what's right and wrong. However, there's cultural pressures too, and there's cultural definitions. And so people want to be, who don't know Christ, who aren't Christians, there's a sense of morality. It's their own defined morality. And it changes from decade to decade, right? Maybe it's some want to be good enough because they want to please a God. Or even a wrong view of the Christian God. Well, I got to be good so that God saves me. And that it might go well for me. And I hope I'm on the right track. I'm better than others. God grading on the curve, I'm doing pretty good. And yet we've already seen throughout this book that we're all sinful. We all need a Savior. Kind of sad, while I was gone, two somewhat famous Christians have renounced their faith. Josh Harris being one. I have some of his books. Conservative, biblical Christian who decided to divorce his wife and to divorce God along the way. Tragic. How did that happen? Josh Harris, some of you may know and some of you may have been around. He was the one who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was a book I never endorsed because it was legalistic then. And what I think he divorced himself was not God, but a concept of God where he tried to earn his way and to be good enough. And guess what? It doesn't work. And now he's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. One of the Hillsong artists, Marty Sampson, he says he hasn't renounced it, but it's on shaky ground. Because there's a lot of questions he has, a lot of difficulties he has. And it seems like nobody's talking about it. And most are crying out, are you kidding me? Who's not talking about it? Where is it not being addressed? When you live in a system of prosperity, it falls apart. Because we see God is definitely there to prosper us, but not as the world says. He holds us fast when everything falls apart. Believer stumbles, trips, wavers, but never willfully walks away. Why? Because you're united with Christ, and if you're truly united with Christ, you can't leave Him. Oh, we struggle, and we're comforted by this. You know, Paul struggled. Paul struggled, okay. I'm in good company. Yes, it's meant to be encouraging. Things test our faith. I remember being hit by the onslaught of San Jose State professors. Guess what? Not one of them was a believer. And guess what? They made it very known. And they made those who were believers in Christ to feel foolish. Some of your kids will go off to schools, similar schools. Antagonistic. What do we do? It tests our faith. It caused my faith to grow and to deepen knowing, I know they're wrong, but I don't know why. I'm going to look into it. And if we seek God and find Him, He reveals Him. He's not playing hide and seek with us. Those things are meant to cause us to cry out to Him and call out to Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. And we see this in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You notice there's another verse after that. Thankfully, the book keeps going. And there's a verse right after that. I don't think he's even saying that in a, is there any help? But rather, what help is there? He's setting himself up for the answer in 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is a tension there. I know what's right, and I struggle with doing what's right. Why? Because we're still stuck in these bodies. That's the glorious hope and joy of the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. We'll get new bodies, bodies equipped that will no longer be mastered by the flesh. And that tension will be gone. That tension is what we call sanctification. Growing more and more like Christ. And the more that we grow, the more sinful sometimes we see. As we peel the onion back after years of walking with the Lord, as Paul is going, wow, sometimes I'm not even close. And that's a good thing. Those are honest cries. There's a breaking point. And there's only one answer, Jesus as our Lord. He's the one who rescues us from our struggle. Do you feel this tension? That's good. It's a backhanded encouragement if you feel this tension. The struggle is not the goal, though. It's not our identity. It's the reality of the now and the not yet. We know and we understand in our head, our heart, there's tension. The problem comes when we no longer struggle. Josh Harris or Marty Sampson. You say, you know what? I'm tired. I'm done. I'm going to relieve my struggle by getting back into the prison that I thought I came from, when the reality was they never left. Because they never embraced Christ fully. That's the illustration of the seed in the parable that Jesus gave. To explain, you go, what happened? The seed fell, the weeds of life. Pray for good soil in your heart. There are seasons where there's not much growth. There's struggles. There's questions that we have. We don't have all of our questions answered. And yet we know where to go and we resolve, despite the questions, despite what I may face, I am with Christ because He has set me free and I'm united with Him forever. And there is hope. Where? Number 3, chapter 8. Your empowerment against sin. We see our emancipation from sin. Christ has set us free. We see our entanglement with sin. Even though we know that we are set free, there is a tension. And yet God does not leave us alone. Like I said, He doesn't unlock the key and say, good luck, I hope you figure it out. But rather, we are united with Christ. And in that, the Holy Spirit is poured out to us. And here's what Romans 8 tells us. We're only halfway through it. We're going to get to the next parts in the next couple of weeks. But it starts, and remember, this is where I said the numbers were added later. This is all connected. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh. I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes. Can we argue that maybe there's not a better verse? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing truth. When you die and stand before God, there is no fear that He's going to wave His finger at you, that He's going to condemn you to hell. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, that is the good news. There is no greater news than that. If Romans is the centerpiece of Scripture, Romans 8 is the molten hot lava center. Both Eugene and John Gould did a wonderful job with verses 1 to 27. If you did not hear those sermons, can't go back. Romans 6 tells us we are set free. Romans 7 says there is a real struggle. And Romans 8, that there is strength in the fight. And there is a fight that we must engage in. The triune God has empowered us in this fight against sin. Verse 3, for God has done what God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, we could not do. We could not do it. Whew. I thought I wasn't crazy after all. You're not. You couldn't do it. There was one who did. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It happens because we are united with Christ, and His Spirit comes to dwell within us. That's the hope that we have. This whole set of verses here, verses really 5 through 13, is this tension between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. There's two ways to live. You either live by the flesh or you live by the Spirit. Paul simplifies the issue in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see that? We put to death the deeds of the body, the sin, the flesh, that's natural for us. Sin is our great enemy, and it's our aim to kill it. We don't feed it, we don't play with it, we don't cuddle with it, we don't coddle it. We choke it, we slice it, we bomb it, if necessary. The fancy word for this that the Puritans came up with, I don't know if they came up with it, but they sure talked a lot about it, is mortification. It means to kill sin. One definition of this comes from Justin Taylor, and he's really quoting and summarizing what John Owen has said on it. If you haven't read John Owen's Mortification of Sin, you need to. It's only about 50 or 60 pages. You'll read it, and you'll be blown away by it, and then you'll realize that he wrote it to teenagers. Go, oh, I'm dumb. That was my experience with it. Maybe it won't be your experience with it, but you should read it. It says this, a habitual, successful weakening of sin that involves constant warfare and contention against the flesh. This is our battle. This is the struggle, but we come equipped. John Owen says it himself. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And he famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You see, what God has given us is the platinum package. You know, you go, you buy something, and here's the silver circle, here's the gold circle. This is the platinum package. Our immortal ally has been given to us to fight our mortal enemy. Let me say that again. Our immortal ally has been given to us to help fight the mortal enemy. Some of you maybe have seen the miniseries, The Band of Brothers. Great miniseries on World War II and the men who fought and the women who were there. There's an amazing scene that illustrates this perfectly. Private Bligh is there, and they're getting bombed. They're getting shot at. He's a private. He's shell-shocked with fear as the Germans advance. He's paralyzed in his foxhole until Sergeant Winters comes by. Sergeant Winters stands over him in the foxhole and begins to shoot. And he encourages him, shoot, Bly, shoot, fire, fire. And there he is above him, shooting to protect him. Sin encroaches us and attacks us, and we're cowering in the foxhole. And there's the Holy Spirit yelling at us in a good way. Fight, fire, shoot, don't give up. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We have the platinum package that God has given us. Everything we need for life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter 1:3. Sin is pressing. Holy Spirit is there with us. Verses 14 through 17, He brings His assurance to us. Verses 18 through 27, what John Gould said last week, He's a seal, He's our intercessor. He is bringing us for the hope of glorification. We are right now in the midst of sanctification, the battle for sin. We've received justification. We are saved. We've been set free. Now we are becoming more and more like Christ, which we'll talk about next week. That's sanctification. And the hope that we have is that one day we'll be done with this mortal body, we'll wrap ourselves in immortality with a new body, and there will be glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Three aspects of our salvation. It's a process. The rest of Romans 8 pours incredible amounts of grace our way. We're going to talk about how even bad things turn into good things at the hands of the sovereign God. Then we're going to talk about how nothing that we encounter, and I mean nothing, can separate us from the love of God in 2 weeks. This is why Romans 8 is a choice jewel in the crown of Scripture. We're going to continue to linger at the edge of the Grand Canyon in the weeks ahead. Now, we must understand our relationship with sin as we close this out. It's crucial to everything. Christian, you have been emancipated. You are going to be entangled with sin. You are empowered to fight it. In relation to the sin that you have freedom. Yes, you have struggle. You have fight. The grace of God is in fact Himself. He's our liberator. He's our emancipator. He's our hope. He's our power in this whole process. And there's a couple of closing things I want you to look at. Indicatives and imperatives. Fancy words. Indicatives are the truths, and the imperatives are the things we do in light of those truths. God graciously sets us free from sin in Christ. That's the indicative. The imperative is, be set free by faith. If you're not a Christian, maybe you've sat in church your whole life. And the truth is, like a Josh Harris or like a Marty Sampson, you really haven't embraced the Savior and been set free. Be set free today by faith. Trust in Christ. Follow Him. Your chains can be gone. And Christian, that means then, too, our excuses have run out. There might be explanations for our weaknesses and our faults and those particular sins that seem to plague us, and yet we have been set free. Also, God graciously gives us hope in Christ as we struggle with sin. Be encouraged. That struggle is real. If you've struggled with sin this last week, that's a good sign. If you don't struggle with it, not meaning that you're perfect, but you don't care, be afraid. In a good way. Fear God. Trust Him. The struggle is not the end goal, but it's a reality of the process. Lastly, God graciously gives us His Spirit to empower us as we battle flesh. So be alert. Don't be numb. Don't be dumb. And don't succumb. I hate slogans, but that one seemed to work, right? Don't be numb to it. Don't be dumb to it. And please don't succumb to it. And I can only say that if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, that's a terrible burden that I've just laid on you. But the good news is you can trust Him by faith and be set free. And if you are set free, then you have been assigned to kill sin in your life. So do it. Be at it. Be killing sin, or it be killing you. That's the reality. And remember this, in this beautiful Grand Canyon of grace, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Christian, if you are, take that as great strength and great hope and great assurance. If you're not, you can be. And if you are, you've been set free. You will struggle, but you will have strength.